Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We've been walking through this book for a while now, and we come to chapter 3 today. We've entitled this series, Christ in Everything Preeminent, and that, of course, comes from chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." That is the message that Paul wants us to see. This is a beautiful picture of Christ. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, why did Paul give them that word, Christ in everything preeminent? And I think we find that in chapter 2, verse 6, which is really a key verse to the book of Colossians. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So walk in him. Paul draws this beautiful portrait of Christ, fully God, creator of all things. He holds the world together. He holds the world in his hands. He reconciles sinners to God, and he is reconciling everything to himself, so that in him, in everything, he may be preeminent. He may be superior, greater than, above everything. But I was thinking, you know, if we had a weekend retreat or wanted to find out what the result of this is for Paul, I think we could entitle that, "So Walk in Him." That's what Paul is really trying to get the Colossians to see. That is Paul's goal here, that the Colossians, understanding the preeminence of Christ over all things, that they would walk in him, that their life would match their words, and that what they believe would match what they live, and that their walk would match their talk. The Colossians are at a crossroads as we come to chapter 3, and the question that stands before them is whom will they serve? Will they go after the false teachers who wanted to enslave them in Greek mysticism and Jewish legalism? You know, I think if I was Paul, after the first two chapters, and he's laid out this beautiful picture, I think I would have reached in my tunic and pulled out the apostle card. And I would have said, "Now listen up. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what I'm telling you." But he doesn't do that, does he? He just urges them. We see really a heart of a shepherd trying to herd in a bunch of confused sheep. And he talks to them and he says, "I want you to see that Christ is in everything preeminent. I want you to submit yourself to Christ alone, so that in your lives it may be evident that he is preeminent and that you might walk in him." Paul knew that in Christ alone they would find freedom and not bondage. They would find liberty. Unlike the false teachers who demanded in chapter 2, verse 21, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Paul knew that there was no value in that. In verse 23, he says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but there are no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." He knew that they would not bring freedom, that Christ and Christ alone sets us free from the power of sin. So Paul's message is, don't lose your freedom by submitting to the false teachers, but find your freedom and keep your freedom by submitting to Christ as the Lord of your life. And we think, well, we want that freedom. But the freedom that Paul is talking about is not a freedom to live in any way that you want to live. It's not that Paul is not concerned with how we live, that he's not concerned with morals, or that he's not concerned with ethics. He's going to talk about that in chapters 3 and chapters 4. He's going to talk about that in great detail. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he's going to say, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires." He's going to talk about things that we are to kill in our lives, the mortification of the sins in our lives. He's going to go on in verse 12 of chapter 3. He's going to tell us what to put on then. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. He is concerned with how we live. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, he's going to engage all of the relationships in our lives and tell us how to live in those relationships, wives and husbands and kids to their parents and employees to employers and all of the relationships in our lives. He's going to say, if Christ is preeminent, this is how you are to live. And so we come today to the first four verses of chapter 3. This is a hinge passage, we could say. We're sitting on the front porch of the house, and this door swings back to what Paul's call to Christian liberty and the preeminence of Christ. And then it swings into the house, and an equally strong call for moral purity. And so he's shifting from what he has taught them to how they are to live. And he's going to say it has to do with how you think. How you live has to do with how you think. He may be thinking of Proverbs 23, verse 7, where it says, as a man thinks, so is he. You see, Paul's going to say it's a lifestyle. It is a worldview. It is a perspective of how you see things. It is a lifestyle that can only result from a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is preeminent in everything. So what does Paul want to tell us in these four verses as he transitions from the theology to the practical living of the Colossian church? And I think there's one thing that I hope we see today, and it's a very simple thing. It is this: that heavenly thinking leads to heavenly living. Heavenly thinking leads to heavenly living. Heavenly thinking is the key to spiritual maturity. I've entitled this, we have to put a title on it because it has to go on the web and they have to have some title. I entitled this, "The Key to Spiritual Liberty." And the key to spiritual liberty is heavenly thinking. Let's look at these verses and then we will talk about them for a few minutes. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I want to see this morning three facts about this idea of heavenly thinking. They're simply this: that Scripture commands it, God enables it, and the coming of Christ motivates us to it. So let's look at these in these verses. First of all, Scripture commands heavenly thinking. Verses 1 and 2, he begins, "And if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." He gives us two commands, which are really one command. They are connected. He says, seek and set your minds on things that are above. In other words, if we looked at the other translations here, we could simply say, keep seeking by setting your minds on things above. Seek them and keep seeking them and intentionally set your mind on them. That is the whole purpose of what Paul is wanting to get across in these verses. The commands are to seek and to set your minds. In other words, to think and to fixate your minds on things above. Keep thinking of those things. It is a lifelong process to think on the things above. And how do you do it? You do it by setting your minds. It is a mental exercise to intentionally set your minds on the things that are above. What's the obvious question Paul is wanting to ask them? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What occupies your emotions? Is it work? Is it play? Is it family? What is it that dominates your thinking in life? Paul says this is a mental exercise. This is probably a dig at the mystics here. He's saying this is not some secret knowledge, but this is an intentional setting your mind on things that belong to heaven and pursuing those things your entire life. In other words, he's saying, seek what Christ seeks for you. You seek those things, and the Lord will give you those things. Seek and think heaven. Why? Because heavenly thinking leads to heavenly living. If you have the New International Version, your version says, set your hearts on things above. Hearts in Scripture is normally mind, so it's saying the same thing, but I think they're trying to give you a feel for what it is to set your affections on things above. They're trying to bring out this idea of seeking. Well, Jesus talks about in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. This is not a seeking to possess. It is not like a gold miner who goes out and pans gold seeking to just accumulate all the gold that he can accumulate for himself. This is not that kind of seeking. It's not to possess things that are above. We don't need to seek a heavenly status. Why? Because we've been given that by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly status. The things above are not to be something we seek to possess, but the things above are a signpost. They're like a sign on the end of the road that say, this is the direction that you need to go. This is what you need to seek. You need to seek these things deliberately and daily by committing yourself to the values of the heavenly kingdom. These things are showing you how you need to live out the values that are values of heaven. This is a command. It is a command to think and to keep thinking about heavenly things. Paul writes this very similar idea in Romans 12, doesn't he? The first two verses of Romans 12, therefore I beseech you to give your life as a sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship to God. In other words, to give your life to God at the start of your worship, and then do what? Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds, to think, to use your minds so that you can prove what is the will of God. This is a transformation of our minds. So the question is, what do we spend most of our time thinking about? What occupies our thoughts and our emotions? Is this an important thing for us or not? What does the Bible say about this? Isn't love, thinking about love, wouldn't that be more important than thinking about things above? Well, there are 200 verses in the New Testament that talk about love. There are 150 verses that talk about hell. There are about 30 or 40 verses that talk about marriage. But there are over 250 verses in the New Testament that talk about heaven. As a matter of fact, there are 387 verses that counsel us to have the hope of heaven. When do we usually think about heaven? I would say we usually think about heaven when somebody dies. When we go to a funeral, there's a lot of talk about heaven. And there's a lot of strange talk about heaven sometimes when we go to funerals. He's in a better place now. Well, he never walked across the threshold of a church, and I never heard him talk about God one time, but he's in a better place now. Well, Paul's making another point here. Paul makes a point in verse 2, and I think this is his main point, that we are to think of things of heaven, and then he says, not put our minds in heaven, not on things that are on the earth. And I think this is Paul's main point here, that we are not to have our minds set on earthly things. And when we think of earthly things, you know, we think of wealth and possessions and maybe sinful ideas. It's very interesting here that in the context, you know, Paul, he must be referring to the false teachers. The false teachers were those who were doing what? They were talking about all the visions that they were having. And they were the ones giving the plausible arguments of why you should follow them, why you should follow their rules, and why you should deny yourself things, and why you should do all of these things. And Christ says, don't think of earthly things. He's got to be talking about them. He's got to be talking about their religion and their bragging about things above. They're claiming we are thinking of things above. And Paul says, no. You're thinking about earthly things. If you're thinking about anything that is remotely talking about anything above, and it's not Christ alone, and you add to Christ or you take away from Christ, you're thinking earthly thoughts. So while I believe we can include all of the things that we normally talk about, he's talking about anything in the gospel that would change the gospel. He says in Galatians that it's not the gospel at all if you do that, and may you be cursed if you do that, even if angels do that. So we're to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. We're to set our minds that things above are tied to Christ. Why? Because he is enthroned there. It says he is seated there. He's at the right hand of the Father there. Things above reflect the values of the kingdom and the values of Christ. And anything else is worldly thinking. A couple pages back in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul says this. He says, not that I have already obtained this, I already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Then he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds that are set on what? On earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're not of this world. We are citizens of heaven, and one day we will have a glorified body. And a lot of us in this room say, praise God for that. And unless you're in your teens, you're probably in that group that's very thankful. You know, some guys say, well, my body's pretty good. I'm not sure I want a new body. Well, at age 25, you start going downhill, so enjoy it while you can. But Paul says, think of these things. You don't belong on earth. You're not a citizen of earth. Don't think of things of earth, but intentionally, daily commit your thinking on things above. How are we able to do that? Secondly, God enables heavenly thinking. God, through the gospel, enables heavenly thinking. It begins with the gospel. And I think what Paul is going to say here, even though he doesn't come out and say it, he would say this, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Because in these verses, Paul focuses on the gospel. He talks about the saving work of Christ. He emphasizes the Colossians' participation in Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection and in Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. He gives them three spiritual realities. Two of them are metaphors. One of them, the last one, is not a metaphor. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, he begins, if you have been raised with Christ. Now, he's not questioning their salvation. He's not saying, well, if you have, I'm not sure you have, but if you have. He's saying, if you have, and you have indeed. Some of your translations may say since. It's like if someone came to me and I said, you know, we got a hunter in our church, and they said, oh, yeah, I'd like to meet him. And I would go up to Bob and I would say, Bob, if you are a hunter, show us your trophies. Bob never doubts. He may think about it. Hey, I'm a hunter. He might think about it, and that's what Paul's intent is. It's not to question their salvation. And I'm not questioning whether Bob's a hunter because I know you. So if you're a hunter, show us your trophies. And he'd take us and he'd show us his trophies. Well, that's what's going on here. He's saying, if you have been raised with Christ and you have been raised with Christ. You see, being a Christian is more than just affirming a few truths. Being a Christian is being in relationship with Christ, being in union with Christ. And this idea of being raised with Christ, it talks about our identity, that we are raised with Christ. We have been given a new life. We are united with Christ. And the legalists, they were trying to restrict their lives by giving them rules. They were trying to fight sin by a bunch of rules. And Paul says, you've been resurrected with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You have new power in you. You have resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. You have the potential for holiness, and you have the potential for joy, because at the moment of your salvation, you entered into death and resurrection with Christ. That is your position. That is the reality of your life if you are a believer in Christ. New life begins with the resurrection. Jesus conquered death by resurrection. And he says, you can do it too. Galatians 2:20. Very familiar verse for us, just a few pages back. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and not by sight in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've been raised with Christ. Does that mean we don't sin, or does that mean we don't struggle with sin? No, we struggle with sin. there is always a struggle with sin, but we have a new life, and now we have the potential not to sin. We battle with the flesh, but we have been raised with Christ in his resurrection. Not only have we been raised, in verse 3, he says, for you have died. You've been raised, and you have died. We participate in the resurrection, but before that, we have participated in his death. Again, this is a metaphor. It's a spiritual death. He's not saying you have died physically. He's saying your former life and all the values of your former life, they've ended. You have died to those. You no longer possess any of those old allegiances that you had. Because Christ has freed us, and when he freed us from the guilt. How? By uniting us with him in his death and his resurrection. He says that in chapter 1, verse 13, even. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the old allegiances, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's our reality. Jesus didn't just die for you, but you died with him. You identified with him in Christ, with Christ. We see that throughout Colossians. You are in Christ, or you did this with Christ. Those are terms of identification. We died to the old way of life. Now this may be a little confusing when we think about it, because we were dead, Christ made us alive, and now we're dead again. We were dead in our sins, Christ made us alive, and by making us alive, we're dead to our sins. We were dead in our sins, and now we have death to our sins. It's a little confusing if you don't. Let me show it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Read these words. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are dead to the world. The old life has passed away. All the allegiances have passed away. This is a spiritual death. This is our reality. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Most significantly for us today, we participate in Christ's ascension. We have been seated in heaven with Christ. And this is not a metaphor. Now, we're not physically dead, and we're not physically located in heaven yet. But we're joined with Christ by faith, not by sight. Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we have been given a seat in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says this, and raised us up with him and seated us, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. How's that work? Well, Paul says Christ is seated. When he's seated, it tells us that everything that has been done or needs to be done for our salvation is complete. You know, on Saturdays for us is usually chore day. And chore day is a good day for it because it's a chore. It includes, getting the house ready for life groups, but it also includes, for me, it includes mowing the lawn and killing the weeds in the flower bed and you know, blowing everything off the sidewalk. And my favorite part of a usual Saturday comes in the afternoon when I'm sitting in my recliner with a Dr. Pepper in one hand and a ham sandwich in the other hand. Because I'm seated, the work has been completed. And Jesus is seated in heaven, and the work has been done on the cross. He said, it is finished. But not only that, he's seated where? At the right hand of the Father. And you know this, that in Scripture, when it talks about being seated in, at the right hand, if you're at the right hand of the King, there are two things. First, you have the greatest favor of that King. You are the King's right-hand man. But also, you have great influence on that King. And what does that mean for us? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 tells us this. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. He has the favor of God, and he has influence on God, and he is praying for us. Father, give them victory over sin. Preserve them. Help them to experience the freedom that they have in their lives because of the work of redemption. You see, we live in the present world, but we are to think and act according to our destination because we already have property there, and we are on the way to there. We do not yet fully possess it, but we already enjoy all the rights and privileges of being there. No wonder Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that who will be able to separate us from the love of Christ is, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he's at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for us. No wonder he said also in Romans chapter 8 that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, with that explanation that we have died and we've been raised and we have been ascended, Paul reminds the Colossians of the gospel, doesn't he? That is the gospel, that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's saying you're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer stand accused before God. You're no longer a victim of all these spiritual powers that he talks about. And it's all by the grace of God. If you are a believer, that's your reality. The legalist, it's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. For the mystic, it's not how you feel. It's how you think. For the ascetic, it's not what you refuse, it's who is your refuge. You know, I heard something this week that I want to take just a minute, and there may be some who don't know Christ in here. I heard something from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 this week. It was a one-minute presentation of the gospel. You know, sometimes you can find anything on YouTube. And so I try to keep up what's going on in the Christian world with some of the blogs and things going on in YouTube. And there's one thing I saw. It was just a John MacArthur one minute gospel, and he read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Simply says this. Verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he took a minute and he said, I won't get this exact, but this is a good tool that you can put in your toolbox, by the way, for sharing the gospel if you got an elevator conversation with somebody. But he said, what does that mean? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. And he simply said this. He said, God the Father treated the Son as if he had committed every sin of every person who has ever lived while not actually committing any of them. Because when he was on the cross, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. He was the perfect lamb, spotless lamb. Or, to put it another way, he treated Jesus as if he lived my life. He treated Jesus as if he lived your life. And he turned around and treated me as if I lived Jesus' life. And I thought about that, man, that really struck me. That's the doctrine of substitution, isn't it? And by the way, this passage, theologians call this verse the great exchange. What do you get out of that? Well, you get total forgiveness and you get righteousness. You're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And so when God looks at the cross, he sees me. And when God looks at the cross, he sees you. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ. That is the gospel. And that is our reality, isn't it? That is who we are. That is the fundamental reality. If you had to say, what is the fundamental reality about me? It is just that. And that means that if you have been raised with Christ, you have died with Christ, you have union with Christ, that is the truth. You are a new creation. You have been born again, and it's entirely by faith. It's the most foundational thing of your life. You're in union with Christ through his death and resurrection. Now, what's the logic of all this? The logic is, if I've died and been raised with Christ, then I need to dwell on this, and I need to make this mine more and more. I need to seek the things above. I need to set my mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Because the things above, that's the realm where Christ is. That's where Christ is. And so I'm setting my mind on Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is above all. Christ is above, and the things of the kingdom are with Christ, his holiness and his love and the reconciliation and the worship of God. It's all there. And he contrasts that to the world, worldly paths and paths to pleasure and paths to power. And James 4 says that if you have a friendship with the world, you are in enmity with God. You see, our mind and our will are not to be set on things of the earth, but we are to seek and to set our minds on Christ and his kingdom. And if you're in Christ, that is the reality of your life. There's one other thing. The third fact about heavenly thinking is that Christ's coming motivates it for us. How would you feel in the blank? Blank is life. Well, a lot of ways to do that. When I was a kid, it was baseball is life. That was it for me. Maybe you are, a parent. Children are life, or maybe you're a grandparent. Grandparent, grandkids are life. Music is life. Any number of things. Paul says that Christ's followers seek things above, and he says Christ, who is your life, is seated there. Christ is the source of our faith, and he is the destination of our faith. And we think of Christ, we think of Christ in the past, that he died and he was raised, and we think of him in the present, that he is seated in heaven. But we also think of him in the future, don't we? that he will return and glory will be with him. But you know, until that day that he talks about in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Until that day, he says something very interesting. He says, you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. What does he mean by your life is hidden? Well, I think probably a couple things that he may mean by this. One is our life in Christ is hidden to unbelievers. Just think about your relationship with unbelievers and maybe some friends who knew you before you came to Christ, and now afterwards, they might understand, they wouldn't put it this way, but they might understand that you have died to the world, and they don't know what that actually means. They just know you don't do a lot of things that you used to do, and you seem a little weird to them. And they get uncomfortable around you, and they may say, oh, I'm sorry I used those words. I know you don't use those words. And to us, we're just an anomaly. They don't understand what it is that we're doing. Why? Because they don't see Christ exalted. They don't see Christ reigning. They don't see Christ interceding. They don't see Christ sustaining us. All they see is, wow, you've made a bad decision because you've given up all the fun in life. And so Christ is hidden. But also in Scripture, when we talk about hidden, there's an idea of safety. That when we are hidden with Christ, Psalm 27:5 says, he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter in the day of trouble. There is a safety about being hidden with Christ. When we know that we are secure and hidden with Christ, what does it do? It gives us courage to share the gospel with anyone, because we are secure. We know when we are secure that Christ is preserving us, that we will persevere to the end because we are hidden with Christ. What is hidden today, on that day, will be revealed to everyone. The grace and the glory that is invisible today will be revealed to everyone. Believers who are seen as weird or uneducated or, you know, what are you doing, will be seen as children of God. We'll be seen not as weak and ignorant, but as those who have struggled with sin throughout life and now triumph with Christ. Matthew 13 has a stark picture of this. Matthew 13, verse 43. Matthew writes these words. Verse 43. Then, on that day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is going to return in glory, and we are going to experience that glory, and we are going to shine as the sun. If all that is true, and it is, since that is true, we will appear with him in glory. What should that do to our thinking? It should motivate us to think and to seek the things that are above, to seek the things that Christ seeks for us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What do we conclude from all this? Well, I think a practical application would be this. It brings us back to our original question. What do you think about most in life? Paul would say, when you're thinking about those things, you need to remember the central reality of your own life. You need to remember the gospel. You need to remember that we're dead. We are risen. And we are on our way to glory by the grace of God. We need to remember that we are citizens of heaven. That we are to think heavenly thoughts, things of above. Because heavenly thinking leads to heavenly living. And if God has been pushed to the margins, if you're saying, man, I'm having a hard time with this heavenly thinking, there are disciplines that we have been given, that have developed, that are a way of wisdom under the grace of God. Being in Christ is a gift of grace. And now we are to develop that gift. And Paul says we develop that gift by thinking of things above. What are those practices that will help us? Well, one is corporate worship, what we're doing right here. Because corporate worship shapes us very significantly. It reminds us of who we are. It focuses our affections on Christ. Prayer. Prayer is another one. Pray always. Paul's going to write in chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Regular times of prayer. Be sure you're praying with your family at mealtime. Short times of prayer during the day. When the guy cuts you off at the traffic light, what do? Pray for him. He needs it. And so do you. Prayer, a regular part of our day. God's word. You know, we're bombarded with things of this earth, whether it's in an internet or even billboards on the side of the road or advertisements. We're told to get all you can all you get, and we're bombarded with things of the world. And God has given us his word. And Paul says in 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Giving. We don't usually think of that. How does giving, giving helps me, doesn't help me think of things above, does it? Well, what does Christ say? Where your treasure is, there's your heart also. Store up treasures in heaven. Giving is a reminder. It is thinking of things above. Serve. Serve. Worship, pray, prayer, giving, serve. You know, there's this phrase that we have, we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Well, that's kind of an oxymoron, and I don't even think that's true. I don't think there's anyone who's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think if you're no earthly good, you're not heavenly minded. You're earthly minded. We might be so earthly minded we're no heavenly good, but we need to serve. We need to give of our lives for someone else. Those who seek the kingdom or who seek things from above, they will find that everything else in their life that they think about becomes transformed when you start thinking of it in terms of thinking above. All of a sudden, the things we thought of above, they become opportunities for the gospel and for the kingdom. Because whatever I do, whether I'm a truck driver or a doctor or an attorney or a businessman or a student, whenever I'm putting my mind on things above, it transforms everything that I do in my daily life. And so now my occupation is not of earth, but it is of heaven. Everything becomes an opportunity. If I have a difficult conversation that's coming up, I put my mind on things of heaven, it becomes an opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will close. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, so we do not lose heart, our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his writings. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Set your mind, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Let's be useful for the kingdom in our lives.